Acts chapter 15, certain men had come to Antioch, where a great work was beginning amongst the Gentiles, and a church was growing. They claimed to be representatives of James and Peter and John, the church in Jerusalem. And they said it was impossible for the Gentiles to be saved unless they received circumcision and kept the law of Moses. A debate began. The decision was made to go to Jerusalem to send Paul, and evidently he took Titus with him, Barnabas, certain others, to hear what the church in Jerusalem would have to say. And of course, as it says, there was a debate that began. Finally, Peter, who had held his peace, would say, "You know that it was through me that God opened the door to the Gentiles at the house of Cornelius. And they were saved by faith and received the Spirit as we did." And he said, "Why lay ye a yoke on the Gentiles that neither we nor our fathers were able to bear? That you know that we, as they, are saved by faith, not by keeping the law." Then Barnabas and Paul rehearsed for this church in Jerusalem the miracles that God had done amongst the Gentiles, confirming the gospel that they had preached with miraculous signs. And then James stood and said, "The prophets in the Old Testament concur with the fact that the Gentiles would be gathered in." And they said, "Let's lay no greater burden on the Gentile church than these things, that they abstain from idolatry, fornication, things that are strangled, and blood." They've established that salvation comes by faith alone. Now, when they look at lifestyle, they say, because there were so many Jewish believers throughout the Roman Mediterranean world, they said, "If you will do this in regards to your own lifestyle, your salvation has come by faith, through grace. In regards to your living," New Testament not being written yet, "if you will abstain from idolatry, from sexual immorality, from blood," which was a part of many heathen practices and rituals, "from things strangled that are not bled out the proper way that would be offensive to a Jew, that you do well." And we're told in Galatians, and they said, "And remember the poor," Paul said, "which was the very thing we were anxious to do." So they knew by then lifting the law off of the Gentile church, encouraging them to live in purity and in consecration to the living God, that the wall would be broken down between the Jewish and the Gentile church if they stayed away from blood and things strangled. And they scripted a letter to that effect to the Gentiles, saying it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. I love that. Because if you're anything like me, sometimes you pray and pray and pray and pray, and you're waiting for God to talk out loud in your bedroom or something, just confirm. You know, sometimes it just seems good to the Holy Ghost and to you. Wisdom from above. It's pure. It's peaceable. It's easily entreated. Works out easily. And sometimes that's how we move. We know we have a peace from God. It seems good to the Spirit. It seems good to us. I like to hear apostles saying that. That we lay on you no greater burden than these necessary things. And then James will go over that. And then they sent back with Paul and Barnabas Silas, we're told, and Judas, not the Judas from the Gospels, Judas being prophets, these two men, to confer and confirm this letter, saying, "Yes, in fact, we're from the Jerusalem church. This is the decision of the Jerusalem church. This is not a spurious letter. This is a real letter." And it says the Gentile church, those that were at Antioch, they rejoiced. Verse 31, "Which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation." It was great consolation to know their salvation was in place, that they did not have to keep the law of Moses or be circumcised. Verse 32 says, "And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren, encouraged them with many words, and confirmed them, that is, in their faith, helped establish them. And after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. After they were there for a while, ministered for a while, the church in Antioch said, you can return to Jerusalem. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. Take note of that. And Silas was a prophet. Evidently, Judas returned to Jerusalem by himself. But Silas said, I like this. I like being on the front line. I like, man, the Holy Spirit is working here. It pleased him. That's important. I don't think God will force you into a ministry that you don't like. You know, some people are afraid, well, if I, you know, I know I'm saved, but if I give my whole life to Jesus, he's going to make me go be, you know, a missionary to the Eskimos, because he knows I hate the cold, you know. And it's certainly, to do something spiritual has to be something you hate. No. It pleased Silas. It was a blessing for him to do that. It was, you know, if you're sent to the Eskimos, you're a guy that loves snowballs and snow and snowmobiles, and you're just going to be happy as a lark there. You're cold, you know, you're too hot when it's 50 and degrees outside. You'll have that burden. You'll love it. It will please you. And it says here, it pleased him to stay in Antioch, in Gentile territory, in this church, to abide there. Now, Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching, teaching the church, preaching to the lost, the word of the Lord, with many others also. Now, there's a time period that goes by here. This is evidently when we have this record in the book of Galatians chapter 2, where it says, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain others came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. And when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Because we who are Jews by nature, and not sinners or unbelievers of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So evidently, the initial confrontation at Antioch, Peter was not there. And that confrontation was a debate. There were words that went back and forth, and they said, okay, to settle this, let's go to Jerusalem. And there's no mention of Peter. Now we have in Galatians this record of Peter coming to Antioch, and now he was to be blamed. And unless this was after Acts 15, that wouldn't be so, that Paul then would even have the courage to rebuke Peter before the church. Because it says, before certain came from Jerusalem, Peter was eating pork roll and Italian sausage and having a great time with the Gentiles, fellowship and steak sandwiches, you know, and Italian hoagies and everything. And then certain guys from Jerusalem came that were keeping kosher, and it says Peter, when he saw that, kind of drew back. In fact, he uses an interesting word. It means to trim your sails. Peter was an old sailor. And it says, so sharp was and obvious was this move by Peter, that many were stumbled by it, and Barnabas himself began to withdraw, who was one of the evangelists to the Gentile world. And Paul said that they were not walking uprightly before the church, rebuked him. Orthopedeo, interesting, it means straight-footedly. It means they were walking, they were limping. In other words, when you try to mingle grace and law, it has a crippling effect. You become lame in your spiritual experience when you try to mingle those two things. And that's the word that Paul uses, that they were not walking uprightly, orthopedeo. They weren't walking straight-footedly because they started now to mingle. And he rebukes them and says, look, why are you trying to, you know, setting this example and trying to make the Gentiles be justified by something else when we as Jews, as believers, not as the unbelieving world, we know, we've been through this, that no man is justified by works of the law. And rebukes him to his face. Sometime evidently in this period now, after they come back from Jerusalem and they're in Antioch, as a period of time goes by, these things transpire. And some days after that, verse 36, Paul said to Barnabas, let's go again visit the brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord. Let's see how they're doing. You know, God begins to move on his heart. It doesn't say, the Lord spoke to me and said, thus saith the Lord. Paul says, you know, let's go back and visit the churches that we began. Let's go through that area of Galatia and Lystra. Let's see how they're doing. You know, it's years, evidently. There's some time gone by. And Paul's saying, let's go back. Let's go back through our first missionary journey, through the course, and see how the brethren are doing. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought it not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder, one from the other. So Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren, by the church, unto the grace of God. So here's the church in blessed condition, comes back from Jerusalem, has this letter, God's blessing, seeing good, you know, we read all this and things are getting setting in order. And now I like to see this. Here's again, Paul and Barnabas, who are called apostles, arguing. Let's go visit the brethren. You know, wouldn't that be great? Ah, oh, yeah, let's go. Okay, John, Mark, park, you know, pack your suitcase. And Paul says, what do you mean? You know, I'm not taking that guy. He wigged out on us. You know, we were right in the middle of the journey when we needed him the most, and he just kind of, this guy's a space case, and he's a chicken. You know, he went back, and Barnabas says, oh, no, I think we're supposed to, I mean, in my heart, I have a peace. I'm an apostle, too. I think the Lord is speaking to me that I'm supposed to take him. And Paul says, well, I'm an apostle, too, and I think the Lord is speaking to me that we're not supposed to take him. You ever hear Christians do that? Well, even apostles do that. And the contention gets so sharp, they say, all right, you're going to take John Mark? I ain't going with you. Well, I ain't taking you with me unless you go with John Mark. Well, you take him, I'll take Silas. He's a prophet. John Mark's a coward, you know. And this whole thing goes on. And you look at it, now who's right? Obviously, John Mark was not right for leaving the work. They were in the middle of the work. It had momentum. They became dependent upon him. And he fanned out on them. That wasn't right. But was it right to take him back again? That's the question. Well, who was right? Paul or Barnabas? I think they were both right. I think they were both right. It was right for Barnabas to take John Mark, and it was wrong for Paul to take John Mark. Two different personalities, two different gifts. Barnabas had been the one who had come to Paul the apostle when nobody wanted anything to do with him, and brought him to Jerusalem. He is the son of consolation. That is his nature. Every John Mark, after he blows it, makes a mistake, needs a Barnabas. And this Barnabas was there for him, and understood God's grace, and took him back and said, give him another chance. And took him on the journey overland, by sea, with him. And it was a blessing, because we're going to read later. Paul still has a relationship with Barnabas. We'll read that in 1 Corinthians. We will hear Peter talk of Marcus as his dear son. 1 Peter 5:13. We will hear Paul at the end of his life, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, say, bring Mark. He's profitable to me in the ministry. So that rift would heal as time went on. And Mark, this young man who had chickened out on the first missionary journey, made mistakes, young believer, would be the one who would write the gospel of Mark, which we all love so much. And God would use him in a profound way all around the world. So he needed a Barnabas in his life. He did not need a Paul in his life. Paul was a guy who was driven. I mean, Paul was, you just needed to hang on to your horses when you went somewhere with Paul. Paul didn't have time for John Marks. I mean, you think the last trip was tough. Wait till we see Paul and Silas on this trip. It's going to be a good thing John Mark went with Barnabas. So they're both right. And there is freedom for us to have God's leading and both be right. And I think sometimes we're so childish and so narrow-minded when someone doesn't do it the way we think it should be done, we actually condemn them. No, I think Barnabas had God's leading. He said it's right to take John Mark. And I think Paul had God's leading when he said, hey, not for me, buddy. I ain't taking him. Because I want to go at 50,000 miles an hour and I don't have time to stop for somebody who wants to bail out. And I think they were both right. And what it did was it created two missionary teams and got twice as much done. And how often God allows something like that to take place? Barnabas took Mark, and they sailed to Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas, departed, now the church behind this, commending them. Doesn't say the other team wasn't, but it specifically tells us Paul and Silas are commended by the church, by the brethren. The church got together and prayed for them. And the second missionary journey of Paul continues. Now, this is the last time we hear about Barnabas in the book of Acts. He passes off the scene here. And the Holy Spirit will trace Paul into the second missionary journey. And he, verse 41, Paul, went through Syria. He's going overland. Barnabas and John Mark go by sea. He went overland to Syria, Cilicia, confirming the churches with the Jerusalem letter. He has it with it, encouraging the Gentile churches all along the way above Antioch now. And then came he to Derbe and Lystra. Remember where he had healed the man. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus. Timothy's good enough. That's probably what he said to everybody too. The son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and he believed, but his father was a Greek, evidently an unbeliever, which was well reported of by the brethren. It seems it's talking about Timothy, that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him, because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. So Paul takes Timothy and circumcises him so he can go with Paul to carry a letter to the Gentile churches to say, you don't have to be circumcised. We'll explain that. You know, here's Timothy. His mom's Jewish. We know from 1 Timothy, it says, when I call to remembrance, Paul, the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and in thy mother Eunice, I am persuaded that it is in thee also. So he says, wherefore I put you in remembrance, that you stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of hands. They confirm the gifts that God had given him. Again, he would say in 2 Timothy, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, that's the Old Testament, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So evidently, from a very young age, having a believing grandmother and a believing mom, at least in the sense of believing in the true and living God and teaching him the Old Testament scriptures, he is in this area of Lystra and Derbe when Paul is there the first time and gets stoned and gets thrown out of the city in the trash heap and they think he's dead. It says certain disciples are standing around, evidently Timothy, just a young boy or a young man then, watching all this, and all of a sudden Paul gets up again and goes back into the city, no doubt making an indelible impression on the mind of this young disciple. So that when Paul comes back around the second time, he's thriving, he's doing well. Paul says, part of that is, Timothy, that as myself, Paul considered himself called from his mother's womb, he said, you remember that from a child. Now, I want to encourage you, If you have believing parents, if you have parents that cared enough about you and grandparents to share their faith with you continually from the time you were a child, you have an incredible heritage and legacy, particularly heading into the days that we're heading into, which could change like that and our lives never being the same again. There is a repository of blessing, of scripture knowledge. If you have been instructed from the time you're little, then God can recall that. He can mess with the dendrites whenever he wants. He can bring those things up on the screen. And here was Timothy all those years being trained in ignorance. He wasn't even aware of the fact why this was happening. Probably said to his grandmother, "I don't want to learn another verse. Come on, Timothy, I want you to memorize Isaiah 53. I don't want to learn it." But as the years have gone by, now miraculously, here he is called next to the Apostle Paul. Paul would say, when he's ready to pass off the scene, "Timothy alone is the one now that I trust the churches to, and the labor and the care." How remarkable. Who knows what plan God has for your life? And I hope someone here, I hope some of you are listening in your hearts, if you have grown up with godly parents around the scripture, who knows what wonderful thing God might have for your life. Now, that does not preclude any of you that have been maniacs up till last week and you just got saved. Because you also are a great testimony of the power and of the love of God. Just called to a different ministry. You might argue with a Barnabas or a Paul someday, but just as effective for God's kingdom, only in a different way. This young disciple named Timothy, the son of this woman that was Jewish, taken now by Paul to his side with Silas. Paul then talks him into being circumcised. Because of the Jews and the territories of... Now, it's because of the unbelieving Jews, not because of the believing Jews. We already settled this in Jerusalem. Circumcision was not necessary. But this is, you know, the same reason they said, don't drink blood, don't be involved in these other things. Paul knows that he goes always first to the Jew, then to the Gentile, to the synagogue first. So, and he knows that Timothy's family, it says, is well known in these areas. So, Timothy then is circumcised, and then continues on with Paul, being all things to all men, that he might win some for Christ, not being circumcised because it was necessary, but being circumcised to be received by the unbelieving Jews so they might hear the word of God. Verse 4 said, "And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep." Imagine Timothy telling everybody, "No, you don't have to be circumcised." "That were ordained by the apostles and the elders which were at Jerusalem." They delivered that letter. "And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily." Once the word got out that you didn't have to be circumcised and become a Jew and go under the law, the church started to explode. That was good news. "Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia." Now, did you ever hear of such a thing? They were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. "After they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit," and some of your translations, because some of the manuscripts say, "the Spirit of Jesus suffered them not." Now, isn't this interesting? Very important, because when we think of missionary work and missions, we have to remember that missionary work needs to be directed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit said, "Separate unto me Saul and Barnabas for the ministry that I have called them to." Because, you know, as we've gotten involved in missions over the years, we get letters and appeal letters from every missionary organization in the whole world. And we could empty our coffers and our human resources and everything we have in one afternoon and not even touch the problem. It is unimaginable, the number of people that are still unsaved, a number of people that need simple, basic humanitarian care that helps open the door for the gospel. It's unbelievable. So the important thing for all of us is to realize if we're going to be effective, there will actually be times when the Spirit will say to us, no, I don't want you to preach the gospel in this area. And the door will close. Boom. And Paul talked much about needing an open door to share the mystery of Christ. The Spirit of Jesus. No, I don't want you to go in this direction. Boom. And kind of like a pinball in a machine, Paul and Silas and Timothy are getting directed. We're going to see there's a reason for this. God knows where he wants them to get and what will be the repercussions of that, and that it will bear more fruit and be more effective. So, interesting. Now, by the way, this is not a hard and fast rule. I mean, you know, don't use it as an excuse. Somebody walks up to you and says, what do I need to do to be saved? Don't walk away and say to somebody, well, the Holy Spirit told me not to tell that guy. No, look, that sounds like a setup to me. And when in doubt, preach the gospel. I mean, that's the good side to err on if you're not sure. And the general rule is that the gospel is to be preached to all men. This is a very specific team, and what they're realizing is they go to the area of Asia, which was the rest of the area of Turkey today, on towards Iran and Armenia, and the Spirit said no. In some way. Forbid them. Was it sickness? Was it difficulty? Was it a specific word spoken to them? We don't know. Then they want to go, because that gets cut off, to Mysia. They wanted then to go to the area of Bithynia, which is in the northern part of that territory. But the Spirit suffered them not. Now, what is this? Does Paul know the leading of the Spirit or not? Everywhere he wants to go, he gets boing, boing, boing. I wonder if the other guys are saying, Paul, do you know where we're supposed to be? He would say, be instant in season and out of season. Paul wouldn't say this, but blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken. He would have if he'd have thought of it, but that's a Chuck Smith-ism. Verse 8 says, then they, passing by Mysia, came to Troas. And a vision appeared unto Paul in the night. Doesn't say a dream. Everybody has dreams. Pastor Joe, what do you think this dream means? I don't know. You ate too much pepperoni pizza before you went to bed. I think that's what it means, but I don't know. If God gives you a dream, you're supposed to understand what it means. He'll take care of that too, not me. I'm not a dream person. I like to dream, but I'm not a dream interpreter. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and begged him, prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. This is often used as a plea, again, by missions, that we're the man from Macedonia. The Macedonian calls on your life. No, remember, before the Macedonian call came, two other doors shut so that the Macedonian door could open. If they had gone in these other areas, they wouldn't have gotten where God wanted them to get to. We're going to see that. So now this vision, evidently Paul's seen with his eyes open. He's not sleeping, and it's a supernatural guidance, and someone is saying, come over to Macedonia. So this is going to be the first step into Europe. Now, you see the trouble in Macedonia today. Remarkably, still a thriving church in Macedonia, begun on this journey that we're reading about now. If Paul had not listened to the Spirit and went to Bithynia, who knows what the church in Macedonia would be like today? But that's why we were involved. We were able to send relief over there. You see the problems on the news today. We hear about the church in Macedonia, Serbia, that whole part of the world. The fruit of this second missionary journey that we're looking at now. Come over to Macedonia and help us. Verse 10 says, and after he had seen the vision, immediately, and take note of this word, it's very important, we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel unto them. Now, for the first time in the book of Acts, Luke interjects himself personally with a personal pronoun. Now we have the author, Luke, saying we. How did Luke, meet up with Paul in Troas? We have no idea. If Paul had made the wrong turn at Bithynia or one of those other places, wouldn't have ran into Luke. And then would Luke have been able to write the book of Acts? I don't know. God knew that. But God makes the connection. He hooks them up. And now, and we're going to see in other places as we go through the book of Acts, whenever Luke is on the journey, the personal pronouns change to we and us. When he's not with Paul, changes to them and they. So take note of that. Now the physician, the good doctor, Luke, is with Paul. Did he hear that Paul's eyes were bothering, that Paul needed some help? Somehow he's joined up with Paul. So now we have an apostle, a doctor, a prophet, and Timothy, whatever he was. Four of them, at least, journeying together. We, after we saw the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, knowing that the Lord wanted us to preach to them. Therefore, verse 11, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis. Now, what it tells us is they came with a one-day journey from Troas to Neapolis. We're going to find out in chapter 20 that it takes 5 days for Paul to come back from Neapolis to Troas. The journey back takes 5 days. Here it says we came with a straight course. It's a mariner's term, and what it means is that the wind blew straight at the back of the ship, and they didn't have to track back and forth to make the journey from Troas to Neapolis. They made it in one full day's journey, and it means that the wind was straight at their back. They didn't track at all. They took a straight course. That's because God was behind that boat going, you know, he said, don't go into Bithynia, don't go here, go here. He meets up with Luke and Troas, get on the boat, and then God went, and the ship just went straight across to Neapolis. Straight across. Remarkably. I like that. It's not funny. I like it when, you know, you hear those old Irish, you know, adage, blessed, you know, you want the wind at your back, whatever it is. This is it. This is where it started. It's a good thing when God gives you God's speed. This is really God's speed. And from there, they went to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony, very important. And we were in that city abiding there certain days. Now, founded by Philip of Macedon. Granted by the Roman government what was called Jus Italicum by Augustus, it's made a Roman colony, the city of Philippi, even considered at one point to be the head of the Roman Empire instead of the city Rome itself. It's very prestigious. Everybody in Philippi spoke Latin. It is a Roman colony. And one of the problems that they're going to encounter there as being Jewish believers, though there was no law yet in the empire against Christianity, Claudius had already expelled all of the Jews from Rome itself. So then in like manner, with great pride, a colony that is Jus Italicum, that the same status as Rome itself, would in the same way then probably have done the same thing to expel the Jews from their own city. So all of that comes to play here. We're going to see that as they came to Macedonia, it was a colony, they were there abiding certain days, and on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a river, by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. That's King James for likely, wont. I like when it talks about David and his men, it talks about where they were wont to haunt. Beautiful King James word. Where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted there. So, in a city, a village, it was necessary to have 10 Jewish males to have a synagogue, which normally would have been where Paul would immediately have gone on the Sabbath. But because of this expelling of the Jews out of Rome by Claudius, no synagogue in the city. And then it was customary, if that was the case, either by the seashore or by a river, by flowing water somewhere, is where the local Jewish believers in that city would then meet. So Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke picked this place where people were wont to to pray. Likely this looks like the place. And as they were there, certain women came. And the ministry, women came to pray. And they have now this ministry to these women. And it must be an exciting day for them. Here they go out. Here's an apostle and a rabbi, Paul. They're Jewish, it seems, believing women, not Christians yet. But here's a rabbi from Jerusalem. Here's a prophet from Jerusalem. Here's a doctor. That's always nice. And Timothy. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us. Look there. She heard us. Whose heart the Lord opened. That's necessary. Remember, when you're sharing with your relatives, or if you have an unsaved husband or unsaved wife, you make a lousy Holy Ghost. Just remember that. The Holy Ghost makes a great Holy Ghost, and you make a lousy Holy Ghost. You can't jam the scripture down their throats. The Lord, it says, opened her heart, that she attended unto the things which not were preached, but were spoken of Paul. Now we're going to find out this woman is the first convert in Europe. God does this deliberately. She is a seller of purple. We're going to find out that she is wealthy, and she's from Thyatira. In that part of the Roman world, there was a shellfish, like an oyster, a conchylium, that was taken, and it had a purple dye in it, and it would be crushed. And the cheaper version of that dye, the whole shell and the whole critter was all crushed at one time, and whatever purple juice ran out of it, that was used as a dye. And cheaper clothing were kind of a faded red, which was big in the Roman world. But Thyatira was known for the finest dye in the empire. And at Thyatira, they would take this shellfish, pry it open, and in the throat of this shellfish was one drop of pure purple dye. Now, I don't know who decided what the throat was when you open up and look at one of those things. Where in the world's a throat? It all looks like a blob, you know. But somehow, somebody knew where the throat was. And they would reach in and grab it and squeeze it, and one drop of dye would fall out. So from Thyatira came the finest and purest dye in the Roman world. And because Philippi was a Roman, strictly Roman colony, very wealthy, and the Romans were famous for wearing that deep scarlet clothing, she was no doubt there from Thyatira to do business in Philippi. Now remember this, ladies, this is before women's lib. This is a world that is dominated by men. Women had little place in this world. So for this woman, Lydia, evidently replacing a husband that's passed off the scene, that's all we can surmise. She's taken over the business. She's come to Philippi to set up contracts, trading, to bring this dye in or dyed garments from Thyatira to Philippi. We're going to find out she has a house there in Philippi, though she's from Thyatira. She's wealthy. She's sharp. She's got a lot on the ball. She becomes the first convert. And no doubt then through her trade and her travel is very influential in that part of the world. And when we get to heaven, we'll find out, we'll see no doubt the many there that God brought into the kingdom through this woman, Lydia. So she's a seller of purple. Paul finds this place and these women come. He begins to speak unto them the word of God. She hearkens. She attends unto the things that were spoken. And when she was baptized, verse 15, which tells us obviously she believed. Paul said, hey, we're right here by the river. If you've already asked the Lord to be your Savior and you believe, might as well get you baptized right while we're here. So when she was baptized, notice, and her household, she besought us. She began to beg us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Now, this is a good businesswoman. She just out-argued an apostle, a doctor, a prophet, and Timothy. I don't know what to call him, so I just say Timothy last all the time. She constrained us. This is a sharp gal. and gave them lodging. And we're going to see they have an interesting ministry then in Philippi because of this gracious and interesting woman. It came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters, plural, much gain by soothsaying. Your Bible may say she had the spirit of Python, Pytho, part of the local pagan lore that there was this snake that one of the gods killed that it attacked and so forth, and supposedly the spirit of the snake was in the area, but it granted divination, like soothsaying, like Edgar Cayce and Nostradamus. Not that this spirit knew anything, because in a few verses the spirit's going to get thrown out. So obviously this spirit knows nothing about the future, but they convince everybody in the town that if you come to this girl, and it seems to, one of the Greek grammars seemed to write of a stillness of the mouth, almost like ventriloquism, that where this voice would come out of the girl, because she was possessed, she had company, the voice would come out, but her mouth wouldn't really move, but this voice would come out and prophesy and say things. So here is this girl, begins to follow them. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." Now, what in the world is this about? It says, "This she did many days," and Paul was grieved. And you don't want to get this guy grieved. He's a little crabby anyway. So here's, he was. So here's Paul, Silas, Luke, and Timothy. And this girl starts following around saying, "These are the servants," you know. And I'm sure she had, you know, she's possessed. She's not moving her mouth. What was the voice like? "These are the servants of the Most High God." You know, it doesn't tell us. Was it high and squeaky? I know it was irritable. You know, it was something like that. Because you know, sometimes you see somebody on a street corner, just like I've been to Jerusalem, see just the weirdest looking guy you've ever seen in your life. He's like undernourished Santa Claus, this guy. You know, just a white beard hanging all the way down to his belt and long freaked out hair. And he's swinging around a Bible in the air saying, "You need to turn to Jesus or you're going to go to hell." You know, and he's got that Satan's got that guy there. He may be saying the right words, but he's turning anybody who sees that guy says, "I don't want nothing to do with the Jesus that guy talks about. If this is what Christianity is, I don't want nothing to do with it." And you know and see crazy religious people like that. Sometimes they got company. And that's what this girl was doing, following him around for a number of days. And you know, see, people that are big on deliverance ministries, right away they'd attack this. And then they imagine, no, Paul knows without the leading of the Spirit, he may as well not do anything. But he has no power within himself. He's grieved by it. She's driving him out of his mind. They must be saying to each other, "She went, shut up, you know, just let's split up and see which half she follows, you know, you guys take her that way." And just... But when Paul, by the leading of the Spirit, finally cast the demon out of the girl, then the owners get mad. "How can we make money now?" No care for the poor. Let's look what it says here. "The same followed Paul," verse 17, "and us, and cried, saying, 'These are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation.' And this did she many days." You probably had a migraine by the end of the day. You know, get up and there she is waiting outside Lydia's house. "Are we ready? Are we going to go again?" You know, "But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the spirit," the demon, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour." It doesn't tell us if she fell down, if it took a while, if there was ectoplasm. We don't have to know any of that. Paul commanded the Spirit came out. Now look at verse 19. "When her masters," plural, "saw that the hope of their gains was gone, They caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace under the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, "These men, notice, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city." So these guys are mad. "You did what? You cast a demon out of our girl? How do you expect us to make money?" And a riot starts. Now, there's only twice in the book of Acts where Gentiles grab Paul and drag him somewhere, and both times is because he affects their prophet. We're going to find the guys that make little silver shrines to Diana do the same thing when Paul starts to preach the gospel and everybody's bringing out their idols and throw them in a pile of their books and burning them. These guys freak out too because he is messing with their income. And you know, some people, that's their God. That's what's sacred to them. Who cares whether a beautiful young girl gets delivered from a demon? Who cares? How are we going to make our money? So they drag Paul. Now, God had Paul wait a number of days before he turned around and rebuked the spirit, because during that period of time, he was preaching the gospel through Philippi. God knew that when Paul cast the demon out, the riot would start, and that would be the end of the progress of the gospel. So God had a work to do before he, by the Spirit, tells Paul, "Okay, turn around now and rebuke that thing." Paul must have said, "My pleasure, Lord." They said, "These men, and they are Jews," and that's bad news because Rome had cast all Jews out of Rome itself, and then so likewise in Philippi. "And they teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe," being Romans. "And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes on them," and we're going to read in several verses that their skin was flayed. "When they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging," this is important, "the jailer to keep them safely, who having received such a charge." Now this is, we're going to find out the word prison here. There were three levels to the prison. One was the communarium or something. That was the top floor where there was light, there was windows. Then there was the innerarium, which was in the middle. It was dark, it was a dungeon, you were shut in. And then there was this tellurium, which was basically a rotten cave under the whole prison where there was no light, where there was human waste, where it stunk, and you were put in the stocks. They would take Paul and Barnabas down to this dark place, spread their legs in a sitting position, spread eagle as far as they could spread them, and then lock them in wooden stocks. So the only thing you could do was fall backwards. It was agonizing, the pain. And their backs were open from being beaten. Now these are beaten with lecterns, with rods. And when you were beaten with the scourge, you were whipped 39 times. When you were beaten with the lecterns, what would happen is the magistrates and the people that were there witnessing it, the guy would beat them for a while, then he would look at the crowd. If the crowds went thumbs up, they would keep beating them. When the crowds finally went thumbs down, that's when they would stop. So there was no limit to the number of times you would be beaten. And we get the idea that some of their skin is flayed off their back. Now, see, I'd have been there thinking, "This is because I fought with Barnabas, isn't it? I should have taken John Mark. It wasn't the Spirit that said, don't go to Bithynia. I had it all mixed up, you know." You can't relate to that, I'm sure. But, you know, you're in that position. Silas is probably thinking, "I can't believe I didn't go with Barnabas, you know." This whole scene of this is the leading of Spirit. This is God behind our boat going, blowing us as quickly as possible to Philippi to get, you know, beaten and thrown into prison. Lord, this is not flying the friendly skies. What's going on here? Well, God wanted to get them there for the day that Lydia would come to the river, undoubtedly, which would set them up in the house, which would set them preaching the gospel with this demon-possessed girl behind them, and ultimately brought them to this point. "Who having," verse 24, "received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. And the prisoners heard them," the Greek is listened intently. Now imagine this. This is Paul at midnight. Well, let's pray, Silas. Okay. Lord, get us out of here. My legs are killing me. I can't just, you know, you're, you know. And then Paul says, what do you want to sing? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Okay, your turn, Silas. Again, rejoice, rejoice. Beloved, let us love. Oh, we can't sing that. First John isn't written yet. We have to wait. Okay. You know, but I mean, you know, I'll tell you this. Paul would have been singing solo if I was there. I might have been moaning or howling. I wouldn't have been singing. But Job 35, verse 10, Psalm 119, verses 54, 55, speak of singing songs in the night. I know my Redeemer, my Maker. Oh, he will give me songs in the night. It wasn't Paul's strength. It was God's faithfulness, the way it always is. It was God's grace. It was God's Spirit. These two men begin to sing praises. The other prisoners who knew they were taken down into the tellurium, which is the worst place, and the charge that's given to the jailer is if they escape, you serve their sentence. They were down in the place where it was death row, where everybody was put to death. Because we're going to find out when it looks like they've escaped, the jailer is going to kill himself. Because he knows that's the sentence passed on him anyway. So they're down there. They're singing. They sang praises unto God. All of the prisoners are listening intently, thinking, what in the world? And suddenly there was a great earthquake. Now, I don't know if Luke means it was great big or this was just a great earthquake. It opened the prison doors and suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken and immediately all the doors were opened. That's a great earthquake. Everyone's bands were loosed. Everybody's chains and stocks fell off. That's an interesting earthquake, isn't it? And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and he would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had fled, because he knew this is a Roman city. The Roman deal was, if you're the guard, people on death row escape, you serve their sentence. And not only that, he would have been tortured first and then put to death by the Romans. So he gets out his sword and says, oh, no way, I'm going through that. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm. We're all here. What does he mean, we're all here? None of the other prisoners left? I bet the other prisoners heard. These are the two guys that the demon-possessed girl was screaming. These are the servants of the Most High God. They're going to show you how to get saved. These are the two guys that were sitting in the prison singing praises to God. These are the guys whose God shook the prison. They probably all come out of their cells and say, what should we do now? And Paul said, go back into your cells. Just be nice. We don't want the prisoner, you know, we don't want the prison keeper to have to take his life. You know, how many of you would have said, go on, buddy, stick it in, you know? Now, by the way, there would come a time in Paul's life when God would not free him. There would come a time when he would spend longer periods of time in prison. He would write to this Philippian church, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. From a Roman prison. But when God wants us loose, we're loose. Don't kill yourself. We're all here. Now, Paul's obviously in charge. Then he called for a light. This is the prison keeper, and sprang in. He come jumping in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? This is a setup, you see. What must I do to be saved? They heard that. He probably heard that demon-possessed girl following him around for days. These are the servants of the Most High God. They're going to tell us how to get saved. Heard them singing in the prison. The doors are unlocked. Paul says, don't kill yourself. We're here. Chill. And he grabs a torch. He comes in. There's Paul sitting there free. He didn't run away. He fell down in front of him and said, what do I have to do to be saved? I like that. Paul said, well, you have to sign the church registrar. You have to go through our confirmation classes. You have to begin to tithe. You have to support our mission board. You have to serve a life sentence in Sunday school. No, he didn't say that. What must I do to be saved? Don't you like it when somebody asks that kind of a question? You know, sometimes we pray and pray and pray, Lord, I just want to lead somebody to Christ. And when they walk up and say, what do I have to do to be saved? We go, we're so shocked. We go, oh, yeah, I can't remember it. I hate it when this happens, you know. They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved and thy house. Now, by the way, this is not a doctrine that when you get saved, your mom and dad and your whole household is going to get saved. It's not that. It isn't a biblical promise that when you get saved, your whole house is going to get saved. They were sitting there listening. Paul said, if you believe, you'll be saved. Same goes for your household that are here listening. But I'll say this to you. If you're sitting alone somewhere praying, saying, Lord, I love my mom, I love my dad, my sisters, my brother, whatever. Please, Lord, would you please save them? And the Lord gives you this verse by His Spirit. Don't ever let go of it. He can do that. He's God. To give it to you in context, the family sitting there listening. What must we do to be saved? Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Now, it's so simple that it's important we understand what it means. Believe. It's not just saying, well, I believe, because James says the devils believe. Now, they're not saved. Are you saved? Yeah, man, I'm saved. How do you know? Got a Bible at home in my bathroom. Oh, come on. What do you mean? You know, hey, man, I came forward an altar call. Still sleep with your girlfriend? Yeah. Still smoking dope? Yeah. I don't think you're saved. Hey, don't judge me, you know. Let whom's without sin cast the first stone. I walked down, I stood the altar. So what? I'm not judging you. Just fruit inspecting. It says, let those who name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That's what the Bible says. It says that there should be fruit in your life if you're a Christian. That's what the Bible says. It says, let a man examine himself to see whether he's in the faith or not. That's what the Bible says. Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. That's what the Bible says. It's an issue of the heart. To believe means to rely on, and it means to trust in. It means to lean upon heavily. That's what the word trust means. One of the greatest illustrations is of a man almost 100 years ago, and I forget his name. He was a stunt guy, did all this crazy stuff. They would stretch a tape wire across Niagara Falls, and he would do the big routine. And who believes I can do this? And all the people, yeah, we believe you can do that, you can do it. And he would walk with a pole and this tape wire across Niagara Falls, all the steam coming up and the smoke, and you know, walking across. Those of you who've been there, just try to imagine that. And then he would come back. And he had a wheelbarrow. They took the tire off, so there was the rim, you know, it was around this way, so it would stay on the wire. He said, okay, who thinks that I can take these? Sometimes it would be a sack of flour or something. You know, who thinks I can take this across the wire? And they were all yelling, I believe, I believe, I believe. There was some guy there screaming louder, and everybody said, I believe, I know you can do it. And then he said, okay. He dumped out the sack of flour. He said, get in the wheelbarrow. He didn't get in the wheelbarrow. He said he believed. But to believe means to trust completely. It means you're willing to get in God's wheelbarrow.